So this last month, we've been going through the book of James, and we've just been in the first chapter, finally breaking into the second chapter, and the 1 week that we were gone, I kind of am going to have to compress a couple things to keep us on schedule to get done with this by Easter, so we're going to jump around just a little bit towards the end, but just kind of giving you all that heads up. We've talked about trials, temptations, and then we wrapped up chapter one with a quick overview kind of what the rest of the book is going to look like. Last week, we took a bit of an introspective evaluation of ourselves and how we are called to live as believers. We talked about laying aside sinful habits and replacing them with godly ones. James hinted at some of these godly behaviors, such as minding our speech, acting and serving others as Christ did, and having a humble heart and resisting pride. As we progress through the rest of the book, we'll start deep diving into a few more of these things and a little bit more application for godly living. This week, we're again going to kind of look at ourselves and our motives and what we do. We're all guilty of the sin of partiality. I am. We all judge people based on outward appearance or preconceived notions that we have about somebody. We're all guilty of it. We're going to kind of talk about some of the consequences of judging others and why we're not fully capable of truly being able to judge anybody correctly, and why God is the only one who is able to rightly and justly judge. So I'm going to read our passage, and we're going to jump a little bit. Like I said, we're going to read 1 through 13, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 11 and 12. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and those should also come in, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at my feet. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, thus judges and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all the law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do commit adultery, but you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then 4, 11, and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is but one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the ability and the freedom to just join together and assemble and just spend time in your word, Lord. Thank you for this time, Lord, and just help us to have open hearts to what you're trying to say to us this morning. Lord, if I say anything in error, let it be blotted out. And Lord, just be with us as we go through this time. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. He starts this section off with a pretty strong statement. I don't know if you caught that, but he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." My paraphrase to that is, it's not up to us to decide who or who is not worthy of hearing about God and receiving the gift of salvation or the love, mercy, and grace of God. What he's saying there is, it's not up to us to decide who gets that choice. When we judge others based on outward appearance and decide not to share the good news of God with them, what we're essentially saying is, I would rather let this person potentially spend an eternity in hell than go over and talk to them and be in an uncomfortable position for myself. This all just comes back to selfishness. It's a selfish issue. When we do this, we hold back the love of God. To put verses 2 and 3 kind of into today's perspective, if you saw somebody pull up in a fancy car and they were wearing nice clothes and, you know, when their kids came in, they all behaved, and we know that's not how that all goes. That's the rich man. That's the guy that everybody looks at and they're like, "Man, it'd be convenient to go talk to him. It'd be okay to go talk to him." But then when you've got the poor person, and it's somebody that pulls in and their car's held together with duct tape, making all kinds of noises, and they come in shorts and a t-shirt with a backwards hat on and tattoos and a long beard, and anybody else think maybe I might be talking about myself a little bit there. But that's where I want you guys to understand that this passage is not a condemning thing for a good church. And in a healthy church, people are open to talking to people that don't necessarily look like them. And in my experience of being here, the first thing that I heard was, before I came, was, "Well, they're a bunch of kind of closed-minded older people," was the impression that I got. So when we showed up and we got nothing but love from you guys are a far cry from this. So I just wanted to commend you guys on that. But as we go on, here in verse 4, he says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" We're all guilty of showing partiality. In other words, have you not decided who and who isn't worthy of sharing the true love of Christ with? That's what he says. Have you ever avoided someone based on their looks? In public, in church, anywhere. Have you ever seen somebody and been like, "Hey, I'm going to dodge that guy because I don't want to catch a conversation with him"? Have you ever secretly hoped that somebody doesn't come back to your church simply because they didn't look like they belonged in your congregation? Or have you ever dodged eye contact with someone because they didn't look like your kind of people? Somebody that as soon as you see them, you're like, "Oh man, don't look at that person any longer than you have to, because as soon as they make eye contact with you, you're going to be like, oh well, now I'm obligated to go say something to them." I ask you all of these questions because I'm guilty of every one of these things at some point in my life. I still, to this day, will do the same thing. If I'm walking through the grocery store and I see somebody that I'm like, "Oop, turn around and go down a different aisle for a second, because I don't want to be in contact with this person at this moment." These are the kinds of evil thoughts that James is getting at. Again, the example that he has in verses 2 and 3 there of, you know, Do you focus on the guy that you know has money? Do you focus on the guy that's easy to go up and talk to? The guy that may or may not necessarily need you to say anything to them? Or do you focus on the people that maybe need that little bit of light in the darkness? They're dealing with things in their life. Maybe the fact that they pulled up in a ratty car, or the fact that they come in dressed dirty, as he says, come in filthy clothes, is because they need somebody to help them. They need somebody to love them. They need Christ in their life. We all need Jesus. I still need Jesus. We sang about it just now. Two of the songs were, Jesus, I need you because I don't have this on my own. And we don't. No matter how far we've come, no matter how well we think we're doing as Christians, we still need Jesus. And every one of us is guilty of every one of these things that he's talking about here. He starts out verse 5 with, listen, my beloved brethren. In today's vernacular, hey guys, this is important. You need to hear what I have to say. He says, has God not chosen the poor of this world? And if you look in the Gospels and you look at the whole ministry of who Jesus was, he spent his time with sinners and social outcasts. The people that by societal standards were usually not considered wealthy or successful. They were generally the people that most people did just that. They turned a blind eye to or they avoided. These were the people that Jesus ran after, that Jesus sought. As we well know, Jesus was fully God as well as fully man. That means that he held all of the attributes of God, even during his time in humanity. God doesn't just have attributes. We've been going through the attributes of God. He doesn't just have attributes. He isn't a loving God. God is love. Every one of the attributes that God has, he is a full and perfect embodiment of. And not only is he each of these things perfectly, but he's each of these things infinitely and unchangingly. Again, if you aren't in the study, please, please join us. It is good. So that being said, God's love, mercy, grace, justice, wrath, goodness, and faithfulness, among all of the other attributes of God, he is each and every one of these things perfectly and all at the same time and infinitely. As we go through this, as we go through the Gospels, we realize that Jesus was the perfect example of what love looked like. He unconditionally loved, though he did prefer the poor in society. He sought out the people that he knew were humble enough to hear his words and would joyfully accept his company. We see a lot of times that the people that thought they had it figured out were the people that Jesus was resistant to. They were the people that when they thought that they knew better, they were the people that if anybody was to call somebody names, those were the ones that Jesus would say, you know, you blind guides, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, like all of the things that Jesus said to them because they thought they had it figured out. Their pride was blinding what they were doing. That's why Jesus sought out the humble people, because they were the ones that were willing and able to hear what he had to say. The time that he did spend with these more affluent people in society was speaking of their lifestyle as a hindrance to their faith. He was speaking of a lot of the times it was, you look at the story of the rich young ruler, and Jesus tells him, like, hey, go sell everything you have and come follow me. And he's like, well, I can't do that. Everything that he had was a hindrance. As much as he thought that he had it figured out, he said, I have upheld the law my whole life. No, you haven't. None of us have. If you read through the Old Testament, none of us are capable of fully fulfilling what the law says. It's not possible. That's God's point, is that he's made that for us to realize we need him. What if God only chose the people to give his love, mercy, grace, and kindness to that truly deserved it? Would anybody in here truly deserve the mercy and grace that God gives each and every one of us? I know I wouldn't. I would be probably down toward the bottom of the list of people that he would be like, yeah, I want him. Or what if God only chose the successful, who drove a certain kind of car, who made a certain amount of money, or who dressed a certain way? What if God chose people based on their outward appearance and worldly success, as opposed to what judging them by what their heart is? With all that being said, do we each truly live our lives in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to the Lord? In verse 6, he starts it out with, "But you have dishonored the poor man." You were too focused on seeking out the guy that was convenient to talk to. You were too focused on the guy with the clean haircut and the crisp clothes, and you pushed past the person who didn't look like you, was probably wearing dirty clothes, and might have smelled a little funny. You have dishonored this poor man. You decided to make the comfortable choice, and you talked to the quote-unquote normal guy, and denied the guy that might have walked in here, and maybe he is seeking something. Maybe he came in here and he was the guy that from 5 feet away, you could smell he smelled like whiskey or weed. Like, these are the people that are seeking God. If they're here, you want them here. Those are the people that we are trying to reach. Because again, if you aren't interested in those people, essentially what you're telling them is, I'm more worried about my comfort than your eternity. It reminds me of a story, and I don't even have it in here. I thought about it this morning on the way. I don't know how many of you guys, I know two of you guys in here know who Marilyn Manson is. In the early 2000s, not a great role model for anybody, but he does not look like a very decent person. He is the opposite of what most of us would consider a decent-looking person. But he walked into a church in the early 2000s, and he walked into the back of the church, and the ushers, the first thing they said to him was, "Well, this isn't a place for you. This isn't where you belong. You need to leave." And he did an interview after that he was talking about. He was like, "I was genuinely interested in what they were talking about. I was genuinely interested in showing up at a church and seeing what it was about. And they shooed me away." We do not want to be those kinds of Christians. We do not want to be the kind of people that when we see somebody that doesn't look like us or that we don't think is here to hear the word of God, and we say, "Well, you know, it'd probably be better if you just left." How much better of a story would that have been if they invited him in and he had gotten saved and he was making music now for the last 20 years that was glorifying to God, as opposed to the opposite of that, where he talks more about the hatred of religion because that's what he's experienced. He's experienced the hatred of judgment from people that look at him and say, "Well, you don't look anything like me, so I don't want anything to do with you." You have dishonored the poor man, like James says. These are the people that when they come in here, it's uncomfortable for them. It's not usually something that they're ready to do. And the fact that they're here means that they are searching for something. They are seeking Christ. They are hurting. Or they're just looking for somebody to just help them, point them in the right direction to help get their life in order. Their life is probably in shambles. I can tell you from experience, the times that before I was a Christian, the times that I looked for God and was searching for God and found God was when my life was an absolute dumpster fire. That's the times that we reach out to God. Those, like we talked about last week, for the past month, we reach out to God and we look to God for wisdom when we're dealing with things. If they're here, they're looking for something. And we need to be the ones to offer that to them. We need to be that light in the darkness. We need to be that little glimmer of hope that we can give them. And we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that doesn't have to be some big extravagant thing. That might just be you walking up to them and saying, "You know, hey, I see you here. We haven't seen you here before. Tell me a little bit about yourself. How can we be praying for you? It's a 3-minute interchange, guys. It's not a hard, you don't have to invite them over to live with you or, you know, take them to work every day. Like, this is, it's easy. It's the kind of stuff that, again, I'm guilty of. I'm the person that will quickly just be like, ooh, get away from that person. I don't want to be around. But how is that showing the love of Christ to people? That's not showing the love of Christ to people. Now, the other guy, the rich guy, he might be needing all of those things too. He might be here because he needs those things, and maybe his life is a dumpster fire. Maybe he is broke, and all of the things that he has are on credit. We're a country of people that are perfectly okay with living outside of our means for the sake of everybody else thinking that we've got it together. He goes on in verse 6 there, and he says, "Does not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called?" I like how he put that in verse 7. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? He doesn't outright say, do they not blaspheme Jesus? Do they not? He doesn't call it out as exactly that, but he describes it in more of a way that is personal to most of them. They all know what the name Jesus is, but it's more personal because he tells each and every one of them the noble name by which you were called. Each and every one of you, Jesus came into your life. Each and every one of you, Jesus reached out to you and said, "Hey, I want you to be mine." And it's only up to us to say yes to that. As we learned in the intro of James, he's talking to a group of Jews. He's talking to a group of Jewish Christians that all grew up, because he describes them as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They are well-versed in Jewish tradition. They are well-versed in Jewish lifestyle. And what he's saying here is he's talking about the wealthy Jewish leaders that were dragging all of these first century Christians into court and speaking out against Jesus. They were the ones that were dragging people and martyring people for preaching Jesus and not the God of the Old Testament, for coming and saying, "Hey, the Messiah is here." We see this all throughout the book of Acts. Stephen was stoned by Saul. Boy, that's a tongue twister. When I wrote that, I wasn't saying, didn't see that. But later, after his conversion, Paul was repeatedly punished for boldly preaching the gospel. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. He was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned again. And then ultimately, he was beheaded by Emperor Nero during a time of widespread Christian persecution and other martyrs for the Christian faith. It's even traditionally believed that James was martyred in one of two ways. They don't really know, because there were like 700 people named James. He was either stoned to death by order of a high priest, of a Jewish high priest. A Jewish leader said, "This man deserves to die because he doesn't believe the way we believe." Or it says that he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple by the scribes and the Pharisees and then clubbed to death. Like, as if it wasn't bad enough that he was thrown, which... Now, I couldn't find a definite number, but there were a couple different places that said that that was probably a height of somewhere between 160 and 175 feet. that they threw him off of. After he hit the ground, they beat him to death. Like, and again, that happened by the order of Jewish leadership. They're very aware of the kinds of people that he's talking about here when he says that they drag you into court and blaspheme the noble name by which you were each called. He starts out verse 8 by quoting Jesus. The first commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second he gave was love your neighbor as yourself. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, we will have their best interest at heart. The very best interest that you can have for someone is leading them towards a oneness with God. This is essentially the first commandment. The second commandment says the best thing that you can do for somebody else is teach them what the first commandment looks like and how to live out the first commandment. He makes a bit of a dynamic change here at the end of that, and he starts talking about, and he goes from giving a Christian command, a command from Jesus, and he starts the next couple verses, he distinguishes this by kind of diving more into Jewish law, what they would have known quite well. They were familiar with it, and they knew how helplessly impossible it was to uphold it, which was kind of one of the benefits of Christianity to them, was like, oh man, I don't have to, this is the law of liberty that he talks about throughout the book of James, is man, I don't have to live all these rules and laws out, like I just have to love God and love my neighbor, like, and that sounds so much easier than the 65 pages of stuff that he wants me to do otherwise. He uses these verses to serve as a reminder to them that as Jews, they were meant to live according to the entirety of the law. And again, like he says here, and I'm pretty sure he's coming up with the law of liberty in verse 12 there, but if we reread through verses 9 and 10, it says, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." There's a progression to what he says. He says, judging others by their outward appearance is considered partiality. Partiality is a sin. When you sin, you're a transgressor of the law. And no matter how perfectly you think you kept the law, if you do even one thing that is against what the law says, you're guilty of the whole thing. You're guilty of the whole law being, you're guilty of it all. And he kind of keeps going with that, and he gives much more egregious sins than what most of us would consider, you know, just judging somebody else or things like that, which is a sin. But he leads in with, if you've committed adultery or if you've murdered, and he really pushes more of a, these are heavier sins in our book, in our minds, as people. We have a differing view of like severity of things, which God does not. In God's mind, sin is sin. It doesn't matter how big, how small, no matter what. If you are guilty of even the smallest sin, you are condemned to death. You are guilty of breaking the law, and you are condemned to death. If anyone's been paying attention to any kind of current events that have been going on in the world and in this country, you know that laws don't apply to everyone. We are guilty of partiality on the highest and on the worst of things. We see that it doesn't matter who you are, as long as you're rich enough, as long as you know the right people, or even if you weren't born in this country, you can circumvent what the law says, and you can do whatever you want to do because nobody's going to hold you accountable. The innocent suffer while the guilty are let walk free. The most egregious of all, does anybody know what the most unsafe place in the country is? It's not Minneapolis, it's not Detroit, it's not Chicago, it's not New York, it's nowhere like that. The most dangerous place to be with the highest likelihood of death is the mother's womb. 23%, that's over one in five children conceived, won't reach term. Not for any actual health reasons, generally, and not because they were, you know, there was something that was wrong, which is still wrong, but because they were an unwanted consequence of an irresponsible action. That's all it is. Yet all of this is considered perfectly legal. In fact, it's paid for usually by those of us taxpayers. And it's the murdering of innocent children, their defenseless, voiceless souls that are unable to plead their case. They're unable to say that they want to live. They've got no choice in the matter. They're just thrown away for the sake of convenience. All that to say, obviously, our laws are not perfect. And they aren't perfectly enforced. But again, like I said, in God's eyes, sin is sin. And each and every sin is worthy of death. This just helps to remind us that God is just. If we are guilty, then we're guilty. And we will have that carried out in a just manner, in a perfectly just manner. But this also speaks of the mercy and grace of God, because as soon as we sin, even once, and we've been condemned to death, God gives us a chance to make that right, which we still can't do. But he gives us mercy and grace. And then he gave us Jesus to make the perfect sacrifice for us. We can't do it. We will never be able to. We are fully and wholly incapable of living up to the standards of holiness that God has for us. So in the end, when we're all standing before God, we will be judged for our actions, each and every one of us. There's good news in that, though. The unsaved will be judged on their wrongdoings. But if you're saved, if you're a true believer, and you're washed in the blood of Jesus, you're going to be judged by your good actions. You're going to be judged by the things that you did in this world that glorified him. You're going to receive rewards in heaven, the Bible says, based on the good things you did for the furtherance of his kingdom. If you read the parable of talents, which is in Matthew 25, it's just a quick overview of it for just a reminder. There's a rich man that is leaving the country for a while, and he pulls three of his servants aside, and he gives one of them five talents, one of them two talents, and one of them one talent. Now, a talent in those days was almost pretty well equal to a year's salary. Could you imagine somebody coming and giving you 5 years worth of your salary and saying, hey, here, take care of this while I'm gone? Like, that's, in our time, that's a lot of money, usually. So, five talents, two talents, one talent. The guy with five talents goes and he makes another five talents, and so he has 10. And the guy who has two goes and makes two more and has four, and The guy who has one decides that it's going to be best for him to just take it, go bury it, and just wait it out. Wait for him to come back, and I'll dig it back up, and I'll give it back to him, and I'll say, here it is, I kept it safe for you. But when the ruler comes back, he says, well, to the first one, that he says, hey, I made five, and I made you five more. And to the second guy, he says, hey, you gave me two, I made you two more. And to both of them, he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have done well in a small thing, so I am going to reward you with a bigger thing. And he gives them reign of cities, is what it is in the talent, in the parable. And to the one guy that comes up and he says, well, here's your one talent back. He says, what did you do? What did you do with it? What have you done with what I gave you? He says, well, I just held on to it, buried it, and didn't let anybody else know where it was, and just waited for you to come back. Like, that's not what God wants us to do. God gives us abilities and talents, for in our words, to be able to do things to glorify him. That is what he requires from each and every one of us when we give our life to him. And we're going to get into that next week, talking about faith without works is dead. And we'll kind of hit on that a little bit more. But the more good we do, the greater we're going to be rewarded when we get to heaven. That should be encouraging to each and every one of us as Christians to say, man, I just need to go out and do everything that I do, and I'm going to do it for the glory of God, and I'm going to do everything that I can to the best of my abilities, and everything that I do, I'm going to do for him. It sounds a little selfish, but at the end of the day, you're doing God's work. You're doing what God wants you to do. And at the end of the day, hopefully, each and every one of us, when we get up there and we're standing before God, and we're giving an account of our lives, he's going to look at each and every one of us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we should be striving for. Those are the things that we should want for eternity. Those are the things that we should want for each and every person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, everybody in this room right now. That's what we should want for each and every person in here and everybody that they know. That is the gospel, guys. That is sharing the gospel and discipling people and bringing other people to Christ, so that one day when we get to heaven, we'll get to see as many people as we can. Verses 12 and 13, he kind of gets into the application of things, and he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. There it is. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's saying, you guys are born again believers. You're followers of Christ. Act like it. Live like it. The law of liberty, we kind of hinted at it last week because he mentions it there in verse 25. The law of liberty is what James mentions there. And he also refers to it as the word of truth in verse 18 and the implanted word in verse 21. When he says the law of liberty, he's talking about the truth of the gospel being a source of freedom from sin. Sin that brings forth death, as he says there in verse 15 of chapter 1. Abiding by the law of liberty is staying faithful by living the truth of God's word that we hear. We become effective doers, living the word of God by living by faith. This verse also reiterates the point of the parable of the talents. Live your life like you're going to be rewarded for the great things that you did for the kingdom of God. Paul tells the Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And then he tells the Roman church, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. Because God has done this for you, the reasonable thing for you to do is live like it. Live for him. Verse 13. We're all going to face judgment, guys. We're all going to face judgment one day, but our actions here and now will affect just how merciful God is going to be when we approach his throne. When Jesus is talking about judgment in Matthew 7, he says that God will give us the same measure of mercy as we have shown others. When we show mercy to others, we in turn will get shown mercy when that day comes. Now to skip over to chapter 4 there, 4, 11, and 12. Whereas the verses there in chapter 2 are focused on people that we don't necessarily personally know when it comes to judgment, these verses focus more on not judging people who we might be personally connected with. What he's telling them when he says, do not speak evil of one another, like my parents would often tell my sisters and not me, is if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. I memorized that because they told it to them all the time, not me. I promise. As a church body, we should not only be encouraging and building one another up, that should be the main thing that we are doing for one another as fellow believers. When we walk through those doors every week, this should be the most encouraged you are throughout your entire week. This should be the most encouraging group of people that you're around. This should be the people that build you up, the people that you know without a shadow of a doubt that if you have something going on in your life, you can walk up to any one of them and say, hey, I'm really dealing with something. Would you be willing to talk to me and pray with me? And I look around this room and I know that that is the case with everybody that I look at. So what he says there a little bit farther down is when we speak evil, that we judge the law. And God is the law. So when we judge others, we're judging God's decisions. Now, parents, think about what it would be like if you overheard somebody talking bad about one of your kids. What would you do? The quickest way to get on somebody's bad side is to start talking bad about their kids. If you don't believe that, you probably don't have kids, because boy, I know there are some mama bears in here that would go absolutely feral on some people if they said something about their kids. And I know that there are a ton of dads in here that would absolutely go to war for their children if somebody said something sideways about them. As the Bible says, if that's how we are as parents, how much so more is God? What kind of things? And not only that, but guys, when it's your own kids talking to themselves or talking to each other, and they say some of the nastiest, dirtiest, meanest things about one another because they personally know each other, does that not make you that much more mad? You're like, you should just shut up and keep that to yourself. It's God is going, God feels the same way about that. When we talk bad about one another, when we speak evil of one another, especially his chosen children, which everyone's a child of God, but his chosen children, the ones that he has set apart from everyone else in this world, when we start talking evil about them, is that not just that much more terrible? Notice it doesn't say speaking falsehoods or lying about or gossiping about. It says speaking evil. Now, when he says speaking evil, that also includes saying things that are hurtful, even though they may be true. You know, those kinds of things are included in that when he says that. Because that's just wickedness. It doesn't matter if you feel that way about somebody or not. That's learning how to control and have self-control and learning how to not give in to temptation. Now, to kind of sidebar off of that, if you do have somebody in your congregation, if somebody in the church that is a friend of yours that you know and you see is living in a sin in an unrepentant manner, Jesus gives us the groundwork for that too. He doesn't say go up to them and be like, what's wrong with you? Why are you such a terrible person? No, he says go up to them and first of all, he tells us there in Matthew 7 that when we confront somebody about their sin, before we even go up to them and open our mouths, we should evaluate ourselves. Make sure that you're not dealing with your own sins. You don't walk up to somebody that's, you know, dealing with a drinking problem and you're like, you know, an alcoholic yourself, and you're like, hey man, you should really stop doing that. Like, that's, you know, that's kind of a hyperbole for it, but that's kind of what he's getting at. When he says remove the plank from your own eye before trying to remove the speck in theirs. If you've got sin in your life, deal with it before you try to deal with somebody else's. But then he lays out what that looks like. He says to go to them privately and in love and bring it to their attention. Do it in love. And then it says, if he hears you, then you have gained your brother. So if he accepts what you said, and he says, you know what, you're right. What I'm doing is not good. It's not good. I'm going to change my ways. And you see them do that, you've gained your brother back. If that doesn't work, if he looks at you and says, whatever, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't care what you have to say. Jesus says you grab two or three of your brothers and y'all go beat them up. No, it says you grab two or three of your fellow believers and you try it again. You go to them in love and as a group, you talk to them and you say, hey, I see it. He sees it. We all see it. There's a problem. We lovingly want to help you fix this problem. And then if that doesn't work, then you beat him up. But no, he says, then if that doesn't work, then you bring it to the church. Which, I don't know if anybody in here has dealt with any sort of like heavy church discipline. It's not a fun game. It's not a fun time. It is a rough, emotional time. And I've seen it. I've not been a part of it. And thankfully, I wasn't on the receiving end of it. But I've seen it play out. And it is not good. Which just goes to show that so often we just let our pride get in the way of what we do. And it says if you bring it before the church, and then the church, even when you bring it before the church, they're still unrepentant and they still don't want to change. As unloving as it may sound for those of us that feel that way, it says to let him go and let him be a heathen. And in that, we pray, and we pray in a way that again, sounds so almost counterproductive, but it says, pray him into the hands of the devil. Pray him into the hands of the devil. And you hear that, and you're just like, what? That's a different verse. That's not there. But it's talking about the same thing. And what he's saying is, pray that everything in his life falls to pieces and becomes shambles so that the only thing that he has is to turn back to God. Turn everything that he has to dust because at the end of the day, that temporary inconvenience of everything on earth going to absolute pot for them is okay as long as they come back to God and they are saved and they spend eternity with Jesus. That is what they're saying. When he says pray them into the hands of the devil, he is saying pray that everything in their life just absolutely catches fire and they don't know where else to go or where else to turn, and the only thing that they can do is turn to God. Again, it sounds so unloving, but at the same time, when we look at it from an eternal perspective, it is the most loving thing that you can do, is just let them know, like, and that's one thing you probably don't want to face-to-face tell them, like, I'm praying for your destruction. Like, no, I'm praying for you, but, you know, in that, and I've prayed that prayer so many times for people that I know that I know just are hard-hearted to the gospel, and it's just like, Lord, whatever it takes, break them to a point that they have nowhere else to look but you. Break them in a way that just absolutely leaves them no other option. And again, it's a hard prayer to make. It's a hard thing to watch somebody live through, but at the same time, when you know that eternity is on the line and that all of this is temporary and all of this is just going to turn to dust and ash at the end of the day, it makes it worth it. There at the end of verse 11, he tells us that when we speak evil of and judge a brother, that we're speaking evil and judging the law. Like I said there in Matthew 1, he says, judge not, lest you be judged. Psalm 19 tells us the law of the Lord is perfect. You are telling God that his perfection isn't good enough for you. Telling God that what he is doing and what he has done, well, I could do it better. And, well, I don't agree with what you're doing. Like, we need to do this a different way. That's, again, pride. And that's hard for each and every one of us, no matter how humble of a person you think you are. We each deal with pride, and we each deal with pride in our own special way. Verse 12 says, there is but one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Like I said, we are not rightly able to judge anyone. But even if we are judged by somebody else, that judgment doesn't come from God. When somebody else talks ill of us, that's not from God. That's not anything but their own pride and sin speaking. So as hurtful as words can be sometimes, that we just need to remember that, you know, at the end of the day, none of that matters, because the true and perfect judgment will come one day. Not only that, but when God judges us, not only will it be perfect, but it's going to be permanent. What God says is going to go for the rest of eternity. So with that being said, if you were to die today, would you know without a doubt where you're going to end up? Do you know what parts of your life God is going to base his holy and righteous judgments on? Is he going to base them on the good, or is he going to base them on the bad? Will he be judging your sin with a just wrath, or will he be judging your good deeds with loving kindness? Are you going to stand before God and hear, depart from me, for I never knew you? Or are you going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant? If you can't confidently say at the end of the day, I know that I'm going to heaven, and if you can't confidently say at the end of the day that the Creator of all is going to welcome you into his eternal presence with open arms, please please come talk to somebody in here. If they don't have the right answers, then they'll know somebody who does. But that being said, I also have, if you just can't quite find the words, I have over 200 copies of it's a Bible tract is what it is, but over 200 copies in my office. If you just know somebody that you maybe can't have that conversation with, but you know that they'll read something, it's very short. It took me maybe 15, 20 minutes is about how long it took you to read it, Dean. Or did you read it yet? I'm not trying to put you on the spotlight. Okay. So it's short. It's a small book. It'll fit in your pocket. If you guys want, come grab a couple copies. If you know somebody that you want to give it to, come get one. And because sometimes it is hard to have that conversation, and sometimes at that very moment they're not ready to have that conversation. But there will be a time that they will. And if they really truly are interested, they'll hold on to it. And when that time comes, they'll pull it out and they'll read it, and they'll hopefully come back to you with questions or come back to you and say, hey, you were right. So again, I have a bunch of those. If anybody's interested, come find me. And if you don't know what salvation looks like, come find me. So with that, I'm going to close us out, and we are going to go ahead and get started with communion. So I'm just going to go ahead and pray us out, and then we'll get started with that. Father, we thank you for today. Father, we thank you for this group, and Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the just and loving person of the Trinity that you are, Lord. We thank you for the perfect gift of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that gives us the hope that we will be with you in heaven. Lord, be with us as we enter this time, and Lord, just we thank you again for the ability to just come together and talk about you, Lord. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we're getting set up and everything here, I just want to read a little bit of scripture just as a primer. Right after Paul talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, he tells us to examine ourselves, and he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what I want to do is I want to just take a quick time for everybody just to, as you're sitting in your seat, pray. And if there is anything in your life that you feel is getting in the way, that you can confess that and repent of that, and then we can approach this in a healthy manner and in a godly manner. So before we do that, though, I do want to make the disclaimer. We do open communion. So even if you're not a member here, if you have received Christ into your heart, you are a born-again believer, please join us. So with that, let's take a couple seconds and let's kind of pray amongst ourselves, and we'll get started.